This is Monday, class one. This is the 2016 Rogue River Bible School. Our speaker is Brother Carl Perry from Salisbury, Australia, Ecclesia. His theme for the week is The Life of Noah. This is his first class entitled, But Noah Found Grace in the Eyes of the Lord. Our introductory reading was taken from Genesis chapter 5, verse 28, through chapter 6, verse 8.
Thank you very much, Brother Chuck, and good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. Well, our study is going to consider this remarkable man, Noah, and the circumstances which surrounded his life. I think we all know the story of Noah, yet embedded in this story are some exceedingly powerful lessons. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 17, "As it was in the days of Noah, so also shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." So there is a relevance in this study for us, because his days reflect our days. And the lessons that we can learn from his faithfulness indeed should be part of our life. In Hebrews chapter 11, I'd like you to come to an introductory summary of Noah's life. Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 7, we read this. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, there are several key points in that verse. Faith, of course, is preeminent in Noah's life, but there's also fear. Moved with fear. There was a godly reverence, there was a respect, there was a fearfulness of those judgments coming. And that, mingled with his faith, was sufficient to prepare a house to prepare an ark for the saving of his house. And that's the exhortation that I want to become preeminent in our discussions over this coming week. He did something to save his house. Now, brothers and sisters, we all have a house. Whether it's a family house or an ecclesial house, we all have the responsibility of behaving ourselves and working and strengthening and edifying the house which we belong to. The saving of the house was Noah's preeminently faithful responsibility. Now, that means, brethren, sisters, and young people, that to follow in his footsteps and to be saved when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, the fear and the faith and the grace and the mercy which permeated this man's life to the saving of his house has got to become part of our life too. He became heir, says Paul, of the righteousness which is by faith. We saw in our exhortation yesterday, didn't we, that this is the inheritance of the servants of God, and their righteousness is of me, says Isaiah 54, verse 17. There is no self-righteousness in this man. There is no self-justification. This is a man whose righteousness was of God. So with that in mind, let's come back to Genesis chapter 5. A remarkable man in an evil age is surely the exhortation that we need to hearken to in this coming week. Now, in Genesis chapter 5, we have almost a new beginning in the genealogies of the Scripture. This, says verse 1 of Genesis 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. What we find, brethren and sisters, is that we now have the commencement, the restating, if you like, of the creation in a series of genealogies. I want you to notice that there's a special word that occurs a couple of times in these first three verses. It's the word likeness. Now we know from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 that God made man in his own image after his own likeness. Image means shape. Likeness has this idea of moral and mental capacity. And what is emphasized in these verses is the likeness in the day of their creation. It's not the image so much as the likeness. See that in verse 1? In the likeness of God made he him. In verse 3, in his likeness after his image. It's the likeness, the mental and moral capacity that's being emphasized in this genealogy. The world emphasizes image. The world emphasizes how you look. The outward appearance is everything. But in the purpose of God, it's the likeness that God seeks. He wants people to be like him, to behave like him, to be part of his creation in that sense. So, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them. Now, why do you think that should emphasize that? Male and female created he them. You see, Adam was not created alone. Part of the development of that likeness was to have a partner who was fit to assist him in the development of that character. And this is important because when we come to chapter 6, the marriage relationship breaks down. And the intention that God had in the beginning of husband and wife and male and female comes under great stress in the days of Noah. So Genesis chapter 5 introduces the ideal that God made. And the record says that he called their name Adam. So there's an emphasis here, isn't there, on the unity of creation. It highlights the ideal. By the time we get to the end of this chapter, that ideal is tragically marred. He called their name Adam. But she was called Eve. Adam named her Eve. But the record is telling us that in the beginning there was this sense of unity and purpose. Their name was Adam. They were of the earth, and together, as husband and wife, they were there to manifest the likeness of God. The likeness. And that's why, as we mentioned before, that is emphasized in the record. Husband and wife, male and female, a family unit, are all designed in the likeness, to manifest that likeness. And we live in an age which is precisely the same as Noah's age, when that ideal is broken, when this sense of husband and wife and male and female together in Christ is dramatically marred and changed. But God seeks a likeness. He seeks us to be like him, to manifest the characteristics which he has given to us in his Son. Now what is interesting is that there's a distinct contrast between the genealogies of chapter 4 and the genealogies of chapter 5. Just turn back a page, if you will, to Genesis chapter 4. You know, what we find is that the seed of Cain, we have no record of when they lived or when they died or how old they were when they died. All of that's omitted. And what we find instead is that they are achievers. You see, in verse 17 of chapter 4, Enoch is a city builder. In verse 19, polygamy first comes in, and the boasting of Lamech. We find, in fact, in verse 20, that we have the huge cattle ranches. In verse 21, we have the music industry. In verse 22, we have the metallurgy industry, the weapons industry. You see, it's a genealogy of achievement, of a sense of purpose, manufacture, wealth. But when we come to Genesis chapter 5, we find that the genealogies are altogether different. We find that there is no catalogue of occupations. We find that there is no list of inventions. We find that there is no note of any human accomplishments. Not that the seed of the woman weren't accomplished, but the genealogy is distinctly contrasting the genealogy of chapter 4. The seed of the woman have an entirely different focus than the seed of the serpent, the seed of man. We in fact find that this is quite distinctive. We find, and here for example is just a picture of Genesis chapter 5 with the circles around the word died. All the way through chapter 5, died, died, died. None of that's mentioned in the genealogy in chapter 4. And the point's being clearly made, isn't it, that by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men in all sinned. There is a recognition here in this genealogy of a deservedness of their state. Not recorded in relation to Genesis 4. The seed of the serpent are not conscious of the fact that sin brings death. But the seed of the woman, very consciously recorded. Isn't that interesting that that should be there? But we also find, brethren and sisters, that there's another distinctive list. And I have here another word ringed. It's the word lived. You see that formula? Verse 3, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness. Verse 4, and the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800. You see, it's a book of life. there's the reality and deservedness of death, but mixed with that in this book of the generations is life. They lived. And the other key word in this chapter is the word begat. You see, there is an emphasis on the house. There's an emphasis on the development of a seed. There is an emphasis upon begetting, developing, nurturing. And you'll find, brethren and sisters, that the genealogy is very simple. The number of years till the child was begotten, and then the number of years from the time of the begettal to the time of death. It's as though the whole record is focusing upon the development of that seed. It's the saving of the household. This is the disposition that goes through the seed of the woman. They are interested in saving their house. They are interested in the development of their children. They are interested in the development of their young people. They are interested in life. And that's altogether absent from the genealogies in chapter 4. In chapter 4, it's accomplishment. In chapter 5, it's saving the house. And the development of that seed, living and begetting, far outweighs this idea of death. The amazing thing about chapter 5 is that we have 1.5 millennia, 1,656 years, summarized in a single chapter. You think about that. You think about how many history books have been written from the first century to the 16th century of human civilization. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of books, and yet we have just one single chapter summarizing all of Earth's history of 1.5 millennia. And the length of each of that life is recorded. The record is emphasizing the fact, brethren, sisters, and young people, that life is finite and life has limited opportunities. And there is a specific calculation of all of those life experiences to teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Deliberately so. So-and-so lived 100 and so years, begat a child, and then lived a number of years and died. There's a numbering, there's an account. Because you see, in the genealogy of the seed of the serpent, there is no interest in counting one's years, of applying one's heart to wisdom. That's absent from all of that chapter, but the seed of the woman are different. The seed of the woman know about the finiteness of life. It's an amazing way the record contrasts these two for us, and it begins to introduce to us Noah. Now I want you to notice the pattern is interrupted with the birth of Noah. You see, the verses, you take for example verse 9, Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan. Verse 12, Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. Verse 15, Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. So the pattern is very, very simple. The father lived so many years, and the name of the child is given. But when we come to verse 28, the pattern's broken. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. Now every other verse gives the name of the boy. But all of a sudden, the pattern's broken, and the emphasis is there, he begat a son. We have a change in the genealogy because there's a focus on this particular son. There's a focus. Here he is, a specific individual. And verse 29 says, he called his name Noah. He called his name Noah. So there's a particular emphasis on the meaning of the name. And as we have there on the overhead, the Hebrew word really means rest, and it's from a root word that means not just to rest, but to repose, to sit down. Noach, which is the Hebrew word for Noah, is used in the following ways. It's used, for example, in Genesis 8 verse 4, for the resting of the ark on Ararat. It's used in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11 for God resting on the Sabbath day. It's used, Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 10, of Israel resting from warfare. And it's used in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 3 of captives resting from fear and bondage. So we get the idea, don't we? It's not just taking a breather. It's finding this rest, this release from the captivity, the pressure, the warfare of life. And that's exactly what verse 29 is saying. He called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which Yahweh hath cursed. Now, this is interesting. It didn't say, the same shall give us rest concerning our work. The same shall comfort us. In fact, the word comfort is the word Nahum. Now, that's interesting because why don't they call his name Nahum? Why do they call his name Noah? Well, there's a double thrust, isn't there, in the meaning of his name. It would appear from this verse that there are several factors. Firstly, that they could have only known that this man was to give them rest if through some prophecy or some divine intimation this man's work was known. There's no way in the world they could have known that this man would somehow save them unless through divine knowledge or prophecy they were given to understand this. Now we know from the book of Jude, excuse me, that Enoch received visions. Enoch's message was very clear. that the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, would come with 10,000 of his saints to judge the ungodly for all their ungodly deeds and all their ungodly words. So there was prophetic activity in the seed of the woman in those 1.5 millennia of Genesis chapter 5. We don't know how extensive that was. We don't know how powerful it was, but we at least know there was prophetic activity. And it's quite obvious that there was some prophecy that this boy, at his birth, was to save the world. The second thing is this. The toil of our hands because of the ground which Yahweh hath cursed. Now we know that if you live to 60 or 70 or 80 or maybe even 90 or more, that to have to endure this world is a difficult trek, isn't it? Now you imagine living 700, 800, 900 years in a world that's becoming increasingly ungodly and evil, and the curse of every day for 800, 900 years of having to toil for your labor, in the end it was becoming too much. And they were looking for release. They were looking for redemption. They were looking for comfort. They were looking for someone to save them from all of this. And that's what comes from that verse. They'd had enough. And they sought for release from that. It's like us today. As the world becomes increasingly worse, as the pressures become increasingly more difficult to bear, we are looking for release. We're looking for comfort. We're looking for rest. And that would be magnified sevenfold if you lived the ages these men lived. So this birth was something which they could rejoice at. He was the Messiah, if you like, of their day. Now in verse 30 we read that Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years. That's interesting, isn't it? He died being 777. When you put all of the ages together in Genesis chapter 5, you find a couple of remarkable things. You find that Methuselah, who was the oldest man to live, and Lamech died just a few years before the flood came. And when Lamech died, it wasn't just an ordinary number, it was 777. Seven is the number of the covenant. God is going to make a covenant with Noah and with all flesh. So what I think happened was this. That as the population of the world is increasing dramatically and the ungodliness and violence is increasing dramatically, we find in fact that the ecclesia itself shrinking dramatically until just before the flood came, the two key patriarchs who would have supported the ecclesia, died, leaving Noah alone. You see, for Lamech to die at 777, that's quite young. Most people living into the 800s and 900s. So there's a deliberate providential movement here in the ecclesial world as two key patriarchs died just before the flood. Now here's another interesting fact in verse 32. Noah was 500 years old when he begat his first child. Now you think about that. Every other person has a child generally under 100 years old. But Noah doesn't have his first child until he's 500 years old. We find, in fact, that the flood came 20 years after he begat his first child. What I think happened was this. that Noah, in being born, sees an increasingly evil world and feels that it's probably not worthwhile bringing a family into the world. The flood came in the 600th year of Noah's life. God gave mankind 120 years to repent, which means that the message of the flood came in Noah's 480th year. And 20 years later, he has his first boy. And I think what Noah was thinking was that as life was getting more and more difficult, to bring up a family in this kind of environment was to him not really a significant thing. Why would I bother bringing children to this world? But once God had given the warning in Noah's 480th year that he would build an ark to the saving of his house, 20 years later he had his first boy. Now what that means is this, is that when Paul said in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 7 that he built an ark to the saving of his house, he had no house. He had no children when that message was given. He commenced building the house when he had no family. But 20 years after that message, he began the family. Isn't that interesting, the way that should be presented? So the ecclesia is shrinking. Two key patriarchs are removed just before the flood. Noah doesn't start a family late in life because he knows the awfulness and the evil of mankind around him. We can feel for the man, can't we? Now in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1 we read this. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all they chose. Back in Genesis chapter 1, let's just turn back to this. The purpose of God is expressed for us in verse 27 and 28. So God created man, says Genesis 1 verse 27, in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So the original blessing of God was, as stated there, to be fruitful and multiply and fill. Now, like many things in Genesis, this isn't just a natural, literal event. There is something deeper in the meaning of that verse. Yes, God required man to be fruitful and multiply. But what he sought also was a fruitfulness in life. The fruit of the Spirit. The development of people who would be full of fruit. Fruitful. But in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1, all that's recorded of mankind is the multiplying, not the fruitfulness, just the multiplying. In fact, that word multiply is the same word in verse 5 where it says that man's wickedness was great in the earth. The word means to multiply. So what was multiplying were not just people, but outright wickedness. And we can imagine the expansion of mankind across the globe. Stronger families would fight for the best positions of the earth. Weaker families would either submit to that or they would move farther away. And within 1,500 years, 1656 years, man would disperse greatly across the world. In fact, we do know that because the seed of the serpent is interested in metallurgy and vast cattle stations, that the prime spots of the earth would have been picked by these people. There's evidence of early metalworking across parts of Europe, Western Europe, Central Europe. which go back many, many, many hundreds of years. These are people who were spreading across the world. And the population would have been huge. We really have no idea of determining the exact number of people, but if there hadn't been wars or diseases, it would have been many, many millions of people across the face of the world, all multiplying, but no fruitfulness. What a tragic thing. In verse 2, we read that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and took them wives of all they chose. There's a few first principles. The sons of God. When you read commentaries, they inevitably say these are angels intermarrying with humans. We know that's absolutely wrong. So let's just get some first principles right. Who are these sons of God? Well, these sons of God are the seed of the woman. This is the beginning of the genealogies, isn't it? Genesis chapter 5, they are of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, Paul says, those that are led by the Spirit of God, the same are the sons of God. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, speaks about the saints who are called as sons of God. So it's a designation of the seed of the woman. It cannot refer to angels for three reasons. Firstly, of course, angels don't marry. Very simple first principle. Secondly, if the angels were culpable, why aren't God's judgments directed against them? But everything's against the earth, isn't it? Against flesh. Angels are spirit. So for these three reasons, the sons of God cannot refer to angels. So young people, if you haven't got those first principles noted in your notes, worthwhile taking down, because you'll find out there the churches teach an entirely different doctrine. We're simply talking about the seed of the woman, the sons of God, not angels, not angelic beings. God's judgment is against flesh and man, not against his own angelic creation. On the other hand, we have this expression, the daughters of men. And that's an expression used elsewhere in Genesis. Just come to Genesis chapter 34. Here's a classic example of that. The daughters of men. It's an expression used of those outside the household. In Genesis chapter 34, verse 1, we read that Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite prince of the country, saw her, he took her. So the daughters of men is an expression used elsewhere in Genesis for those outside the family of God. And it includes both male and female. It's a representative designation. Now here's the problem. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. You know, the record is so precise in all of this. So here's the problem of the eyes. This was Eve's problem when she saw the fruit on the tree. What makes a young brother or a young sister look outside the household of God for a partner? It's clearly because they see nothing desirable within the household. And the basis of the marriages, all that they chose, implies not just heterosexual relationships, but gay relationships. All that they chose. You could choose anybody. And it was a choice, it was a conscious decision. No one forced them to do that. And the implication is that young people were dissatisfied with those in the faith. Young brethren couldn't find a partner in the faith because their whole frame of reference was the outward appearance. The emphasis the world has today on the fashion industry, on a woman looking beautiful, without blemish, of guys with bulging muscles, all of that kind of image is something which is attractive to the eyes. Young people, that's not the basis of relationships in Christ. The relationship which we should have in Christ is a totally different perspective. The world seeks outward form. The world seeks things which are beautiful and seemingly good to the eyes. But to the disciple of Christ, the relationship is entirely different. The choice has got to be different. See, that's why Genesis 5 spoke in the beginning of God making them male and female, of the ideal of a husband and wife having spiritual interest and spiritual desires, obligations. That's the link that brings them together. Now, here's the tragedy of this. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So, young people, brethren, sisters, we are threatened by this verse. And tragically, there have been instances, increasingly so, of young people marrying outside the truth, of brethren and sisters marrying outside the truth. And the distinction and the desire for spiritual things has been broken down. It's a conscious choice these people make. The Apostle Paul is absolutely clear that marriage in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39 is only in the Lord. So why then do we persist in breaking this? You see, young people, we need to be very, very clear that the choice that we make in finding a partner is the compatibility of spiritual things. And more importantly, we have to understand that just because you marry another Christadelphian doesn't necessarily mean the marriage is going to work. The compatibility has to be there. Spiritual desires and understanding and how you approach the truth is all an increasingly important part of finding the right partner. And the huge warning of this verse is that as time progresses and our Lord is not yet in the earth, this will be a problem. Make your choice wisely. Once this mixture of the ecclesia and the world took place, there was a massive breakdown in the ideals that God has. He said in verse 3, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. Now, I want you to notice that this pronouncement of judgment was not given until there was this breaking down of ecclesial life. And the breakdown of ecclesial life was at least happening 120 years before the flood came. What does that mean? My spirit shall not always strive. Well, the Hebrew word strive is the Hebrew word din. It means to judge, or to contend, or to plead, or to govern. And it's a judicial term. So we have this figure of speech, as it were, of God being in and out of the courtroom every single day, constantly bringing people, as it were, before the bar of judgment and condemning them. This wasn't the purpose of God. This wasn't the plan of God, to always contend with man. The purpose of man was to have dominion over the carnal mind of his fleshly reasoning and thinking. But tragically, it was like God was in and out of the courtroom every single day with these people. So God said, with this continual enmity bombarding the world, his day shall be 120. He now places a time limit on finishing this conflict. Man was given 120 years to change. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that since the founding of the truth in these last days, around the 1840s, 1848, when Helpless Israel was written, it's been more than 120 years. And the fact that God should give us time to change and to repent is in itself a wonderful thing. This is how Rotherham translates this verse. He says, "My spirit shall not rule in man until time's age abiding." So God is not giving up on man. What he's saying is that my spirit, my disposition, my way of thinking cannot rule in man until the kingdom age, time's age abiding. He hasn't given up on man. He's just said that there is a limitation here. I can't rule in man predominantly until time's age abiding, until the future age. "For in their erring," says Young's literal, "in their erring they are flesh." Now here's the wonder of the 120 years. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, in Rotherham's translation, the long-suffering of God was holding forth a welcome. Now what an incredible expression. So it's not just, here's a 120-year deadline, take it or leave it. It was 120 years of holding out the hand in welcome. It was a desire not to condemn man in those 120 years, but to invite him into that ark. And that's precisely what's happening today. Why isn't Christ here yet? Because he's holding forth a welcome that our young people, and our children, and our interested friends have the opportunity of coming into that ark. The long suffering of God. God could have just easily said, right, enough's enough, that's it. But he gave man the opportunity. 120 years is a long time. Do you know, brothers and sisters, there was not one single convert in all of those 120 years. Not one single convert. Sometimes we're a bit discouraged when our public lectures don't achieve much success. We sometimes become disheartened when our efforts at preaching have very little result. But you think about this, 120 years and not one convert. It's a tragic situation. But the long suffering of God held out that incredible welcome. Amazing thing. Now the record says in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, that they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Well, the word giants there is the Hebrew word Nephilim. It's a Hebrew word which means the fallen ones. The only other occurrence of that word is later on in the scriptures, in Numbers 13, verse 33, where the sons of Anak are called the sons of the giants. So it does include physical powerful individuals. And a large, strong, powerful man is an intimidating man. But I think also it does relate to the power that was being generated by the seed of the serpent. They were rich, they were influential, they were inventive. And once weapons and metallurgy were invented, then the power of these men would have been quite significant. So at the time 120 years before the flood, these giants were dominant in the earth. They weren't the fruit of the intermarriage between the ecclesia and the world. But they certainly were predominant. That's why it says also after that. So they were there before the intermarriage and they were there after the intermarriage. And they're quite clearly, these are the men who are responsible for the violence in the earth, intimidating people, cruel, brutal people. Young's Literal translates the verse this way: the fallen ones were in the earth in those days, and even afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they have borne to them, they are the heroes who from old are the men of name. You see, our authorized version has there, they became mighty men. And you'll see the word became is in italics, it's not in the original. In fact, the Hebrew is simply they were, the same were the mighty ones. And that word mighty ones, hagaborim, is used of mighty warriors. These are warlike, aggressive, powerful, demanding, unscrupulous individuals. And they were there before the ecclesia broke up, and they were there afterwards, dominant people. You know, it would be difficult to endure a violent man for 10, 20 years, but when you're living 600, 700, 800 years, and the giants are also living the same length of time, you can imagine the enormous pressure on society. No wonder they said that we need rest from this, we need release from this, we need a son, the seed of the woman. Rotherham says, the same were the heroes that were from ages past. The heroes of the world. It's the same today. The heroes of our world, those who look beautiful, strong physically, powerful individuals, titans of industry, this is what the world considers to be the heroes of the age. Precisely the same. Nothing much has changed, has it? These were the ideals. These were the men of old. But the record makes it very clear that they were men of a name, as the Hebrew is, men of renown. They weren't men of the name. It's the same expression, men of renown, that's used of Nimrod in Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. So we get a sense, don't we, of these kind of people. Nimrod's the empire builder. Nimrod's the hunter of men. And these men of a name, these men who make themselves their own name, they're not people interested in God's name. So how much is compressed in a verse? The sons of God saw the daughters of men. It's a fleshly, outward arrangement. Well, God is also looking, and verse 5 says that Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a tragic verse to read. God's looking. But his looking goes deeper than the skin. He's looking into the mind and the motives. If you have a marginal reference, you'll see there, next to that little word, every imagination, my margin has the whole imagination. The Hebrew word signifies not only the imagination, but also the purposes and desires. Now, you don't get very many little commentaries like that in the record, do you? But there's a marginal commentary on the meaning of that Hebrew word. The word imagination includes purposes and desires. Now I want you to come to Isaiah 26. Just keep your hand in Genesis and come to Isaiah 26. Because that word imaginations occurs in this context. An absolute contrast. Now in Isaiah 26 and verse 3, God says this: Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Now, if you have a marginal reference, you'll see there the word mind is the word imagination. In fact, it's the same Hebrew word, imagination, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Imagination is a powerful thing. The subconscious. And the imagination of man in Genesis chapter 6 was continually evil. Whatever they thought had an evil connotation. Whatever they planned was rotten to the core. But the purpose of God is to have that imagination centered on God. Centered so absolutely on God that they trust in him with all their heart and mind and strength. That's what God wanted. But look what happened. So back in Genesis chapter 6, it repented Yahweh that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. We have a little window into the heart of God and the heart of man. The heart of man is evil, and the heart of God is one of grief. You know, we feel for God in this circumstance, don't we? That this wonderful creation that he made, this powerful, explosive greatness of life, of potential, destroyed by all of this evil. It grieved him greatly. And now it was time to destroy man and beast. But in verse 8 we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. See, God's looking, isn't he? The eyes again. He found mercy. Find implies you're seeking. So here's a man living in an awful age, an age of unbelievable violence, of corruption, compounding itself so there's not one single convert will ever come into the truth. And he's looking for mercy. He's looking for mercy, and he found it. It was the Apostle Paul that said in Hebrews 4, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace in time of help." Find grace? That's the words of Genesis chapter 6. And we who are living in the last days, living in the time of the end, need to understand that we need mercy, that we don't deserve anything that God gives us. We don't deserve the calling that we've been called to. And there is this throne of grace that we might find grace, just like he did. We may seek it and find it. And that's the disposition of Noah, earnestly asking for mercy. So in summary, to conclude our first session, brethren and sisters, we find this about Noah. He is styled in verse 9, and we'll talk about this in our next session, a just man. A perfect man. A man who walked with God. An obedient man. You find that Noah doesn't say very much in the record. He's a doer. By faith, Noah built an ark. He's a faithful man. He starred in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, the 8th. We'll talk about the significance of that a little later on. He's a preacher of righteousness, and he's a representative deliverer. He's a unique individual. Now, if we want to escape the judgments of God, which are soon to be poured out upon this earth, then we have to emulate this man's faithful obedience. We have to understand what moved this man. Just, perfect, walking with God, obedient, preaching, delivering, and saving his house. That's the kind of people that we need to be to escape the wickedness of this awful world. Thank you.